Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you gave your apostles grace truly to believe and to preach your word. Grant that we might love what they believed and preach what they taught. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. When I was a very young person, my dad left the world of finance and became a pastor. In between that time of leaving the business and receiving a call to his first church, he was an itinerant evangelist preaching and teaching about the end times. Dad had all kinds of books and study guides and materials about the end of days. But I remember one book in particular that had a big impact on my young mind. 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1988. Now, I don't want to give anything away, but it didn't happen. The author of this book, Edgar Wisenant, was unfazed that Christ didn't return, and the next year, he published The Final Shout, The Rapture Report, 1989, in which he predicted Jesus would return in 1989. Still, no rapture, no return of Jesus in the second coming. Wisenant would go on to write two more books predicting Christ's return, one in 1993 and one in 1994. In the year 2023, armed with the knowledge that the second coming of Christ hasn't happened yet, we might find Edgar Wisenant's books just a little silly and maybe even a little foolish. But one thing I have to give this author is that he was ready. He was on the lookout for Jesus' return. Well, we might like to know the year and the date of Christ's second coming. That luxury isn't afforded to us. Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew chapter 25 that we know neither the day nor the hour he will return to earth. Although we don't know the day or the hour he will return, we still need to be prepared. We can't wait until it's too late. When I was in my early 20s, I had this Volkswagen Jetta that I paid next to nothing for. And I overpaid. That car had so many leaks and other problems that I had to keep a bunch of tools in my car and supplies in the trunk for when it would definitely break down. Once I pulled up just a little bit too far in a parking spot, and my bumper rode over the parking block. And when I went to leave, the parking block ripped my entire bumper cover off. But I was unfazed because I was prepared. I jumped out, I popped the trunk, and I pulled out some baling wire and some duct tape and some zip ties, and had that bumper back on in no time. In fact, that bumper stayed on with duct tape, baling wire, and zip ties until I sold that car for pennies. We too must be prepared. We prepare for all kinds of things. Small dinner parties, a power outage, or an unexpected repair to our homes or our vehicles. Some prepare for bigger emergencies too, like natural disasters and economic downturns and international crisis, just to name a few. But when it comes to preparing for the coming of Christ, how do we prepare? Well, let's take a look at today's passage from Matthew. Jesus tells his disciples a parable about five wise and five foolish bridesmaids. This parable is the first of two parables that Jesus tells his disciples about preparing for the Master's return. In the verses directly after this parable, the parable of the ten virgins, Jesus tells his disciples the parable of the talents. These parables are about waiting and preparing for the return of the master or the bridegroom. I won't get into the parable of the talents because that's next week's reading. But I want to note these passages' placement in the weeks leading up to Advent. It's no coincidence. The church, through the lectionary, is calling us to prepare and consider what it means for us to be ready to enter into a season of waiting and preparation for the coming of Christ. Let's take some time to consider the ways Christ may come to us and how we should prepare and wait for his return. One of the ways we can all be assured that Christ will come to us, it is at our inevitable demise. I hope for all of us that when we pass from this life to the next, we'll find ourselves face to face with Jesus. Now, if you're here today and you're unsure if you'll find yourself with Christ at your death, or if you're afraid you might come face to face with Christ when you die, take heart and fear not, because God is not only near you, but he is also good, and he's especially fond of you. And he receives all those who come to him with open arms. All of us, unless the Lord returns soon, will one day meet our end. But is securing our place in the paradise of God all we need to do to prepare for our eventual deaths? It's an important thing, don't get me wrong, to be right with God and to want to live in the New Jerusalem at the end. But here's the thing. God is love. But God's love is a burning fire. God is not judgment today and loving tomorrow. He's both judgment and love. His love is judgment. When we come face to face with the unveiled love of God, his love will burn away from us all that is sinful and broken and wrong in us. Many of us, myself included, often think the broken parts of us are actually not broken. We often believe that what is sinful in us is actually good. In fact, we can begin to believe that these things are part of us, that they make us who we are. But God loves us too much to let us continue in these falsehoods. And so his love judges all that is sinful and broken and wrong in us. When we come to Christ, he meets us where we are, like a mother holding her precious child for the first time after she's just given birth. But like that mother, he expects that growth and maturity will come again and again as we continue our Christian journey. The burning fire of God's love destroys all that is not us because he loves us. It purifies us like gold refined in a fire. Today's collect says this really, really well. We just heard it. Oh God, whose blessed Son came into the world that he might destroy the works of the devil and make us children of God and heirs of eternal life. Grant that, having this hope, we may purify ourselves as he is pure. So the preparation Christ calls us to as we look to meeting him at the end of our lives is to submit to the burning fire of his love here and now on this side of glory. But it's painful. But it's good. I remember when I was a kid, we lived in northeastern Ohio, and the winters were, let's just say, very cold and lots of snow. And we would spend time outside. My brother and I would spend time outside playing in the cold and playing in the snow. And our hands would get so cold, even with gloves on. They'd get wet. And we'd start to not be able to feel our fingers. They'd be numb. And my mom would call us in. And we'd come in from the cold and we'd take our gloves off and we'd warm our hands over the register. And while it would eventually feel good, at first, it felt like our hands were on fire and they were being burned because they were so cold and the heat was so hot. But it kept us from getting frostbite. I still have all my fingers today. But how do we warm ourselves at the fire of God's burning love? Well, I'm glad you ask. For that answer, we turn to the next way Christ comes to us. He comes to us in our daily lives. He meets us as we come to church together as his body, as we gather around his table. He comes to us in the love shared between our brothers and sisters in Christ. He meets us in daily prayer and in Bible study, reveals himself to us in the beauty of the land. And we have a lot of that around, don't we? He shows himself to us in the faces of the poor and the needy, and the stranger and in our neighbor. He joins us in our difficulties, problems, and failures. He wants to share fellowship with us, to be with us, to support us, to care for us in these times of gathering and service and in times of difficulty. And during that time, as we're close to him, we become each time slightly more warmed by the fire of his love. The prayer of thanksgiving at the back of the prayer book wraps this all up for us. It says, "We thank you, O God, for the splendor of the whole creation, for the beauty of this world, for the wonder of life, and for the mystery of love. And we thank you for the blessing of family and friends and for the loving care which surrounds us on every side. We thank you for setting us at tasks which demand our best efforts and lead us to accomplishments that satisfy and delight us." I wish it ended there. "We thank you also for those disappointments and failures that lead us to acknowledge our dependence upon you alone." Take the opportunity next time you're talking with your neighbor or buying groceries at the store to see if you can find Christ with you, sharing his love with you, or maybe he's walking with you in a difficult situation. All these are opportunities to experience the love of Christ, to prepare yourself for his next coming, his coming in glory. Christ's second coming is the last of his advents that I will look at today. This second coming of Christ is frightening to some. But it need not be for those who have prepared ourselves for his coming at our deaths and in our daily lives. Those who have let go of their own solutions for salvation and have turned to Christ as their only solution to salvation need not be afraid of his return. Jesus said in John chapter 15, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments and if you abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in my love, you will abide in me." We must continue the work of abiding in Christ and keeping his commandments until he comes again. We abide in him by humbling ourselves and submitting to the work he's doing in us. We must make amends with those who we've harmed and forgive those who we must make amends with those we have harmed and forgive those who have harmed us. There we go. We pray for God to show us the things that he wants for us and the blind spots that we hide from the healing power of his burning love. We do all of this so that when he comes, we will know him and he will know us. And we will be ready to see him face to face. Now comes the hard part. Consider after we've done all this preparation, we must endure one of the most challenging and formative things Christ called us to. We have to wait. Waiting is challenging for us because we live in a world of instant gratification. The words of a popular song sum our society's mantra up very well. It says, "I see it, I like it, I want it, I got it." And I know that longing for Christ's return, for all the wrongs that have been righted, and together in the New Jerusalem with all our faithful departed ones, that's good. But not yet. We're not ready yet. But it's okay, because good things come to those that wait. When we wait on the Lord, we have to submit to His control. We have to surrender our timing. We have to surrender how we think things should happen and when. We have to accept that we are not in control. Christian author Ashley Hales writes, "Waiting reminds us that although we have agency, we are not ultimately in control. For those of us who find value in achieving, working hard, and crossing off tasks on our to-do list, waiting can push us into a tailspin as it unhooks the linchpins between who we are and what we do. When forced to wait, we must reckon with the deep questions of identity. Who am I when I am not productive? What if waiting wasn't something to get past or hurdle over, a blip on our race to the top? What if waiting is an invitation to see ourselves as children again, dependent on a good Father? Waiting then becomes a preparation of its own, whispering to us, 'This is my beloved child in whom I am well pleased.' Knowing who is really in control and trusting in His goodness and power, we can find ourselves ready to face whatever might come, whenever it might come, and to face our Lord face to face. All this preparation and waiting and submission to Christ is difficult, and I know I don't want to think about my eventual demise, and I would guess that that's probably not your favorite subject either. But consider the prize at the end. Our reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 paints a beautiful picture of the prize we endure for. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, but about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven, and with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord. And so we will be with the Lord always." We will be with the Lord always. Paul says, encourage one another with these words. I want to encourage you with these words. We must prepare, and it's difficult. We must wait, and it's hard for us. But in the end, all those we love will be resurrected, and we will join them and meet Christ, and it will be a wonderful thing to gather around with one another in the New Jerusalem. We will always be with the Lord. And so we prepare for Christ's return, and we wait, being encouraged and encouraging one another with the hope of that day when we'll see our Lord face to face. Amen.